this is week two of End Time Unity, and tonight we're going to talk about the prophetic process of Christ-centered unity. So when I say prophetic, tell me what you think I mean by prophetic. What do you think I mean, Angie?
It just means from the throne room itself.
Yeah, from God, exactly. So from the throne room. So Christ-centered unity, it's got to actually be directed or led by information from the throne room, and it's got to also be empowered. So prophetic isn't just words. The kingdom isn't just a kingdom of words, it's a kingdom of power too. And the power follows the word. So the picture in Genesis 1 is the Father wanted light. Jesus, the Word, said, let there be light. The Holy Spirit, the power of God on earth, created light. And so this is the way unity has to work as well. It has to be Holy Spirit-led and Holy Spirit-empowered because it's what the Father wants. So the Father's already told us through what Jesus prayed, because Jesus, he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. The Father's already told us he wants unity. And so if we believe that, and we speak the word with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit's power comes and touches that word. Okay, so that's kind of what I mean by the prophetic process of Christ-centered unity. At least that's one of the beginnings of it. Okay, so item one, Christ-centered unity is prophetic, which means it's forward-looking. So the unity that we're talking about Jesus praying for, because there's two kinds of unity. What are the two kinds of unity in the Bible? There's Christ-centered, and then what's the other one?
Anything else-centered.
Anything else-centered, which is really... the only option is either demonic or man-centered, which are actually kind of the same thing. So there's Babylonian, and then there's Christ-centered unity. There's the end-time harlot Babylon. She's going to unite. There's Christ-centered unity. There's the unity of the tares. That's the same as Babylonian unity. So when you read the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus is separating two groups. Tares are going to be united. Wheat's going to be united. Jesus' bride is going to be united. Those that are in the flesh think they're loyal to Jesus, but they aren't. That's the harlot Babylon. Like, they're going to be united. And they'll believe that they're serving God, even as they're killing people that are united in the Holy Spirit. Okay, and these passages are in the notes tonight. Okay, so unity is the process of sanctification manifesting as people become the family of God. So when I say that it's forward-looking, what I mean is there's a way that you can see the world in operate in your life, which is forward-looking. Like when you hit a problem, you can say, okay, there's been a problem. This is the way through the problem. There's also a way of looking backward. When you hit a problem, if you're anything like most people, you're like, okay, who caused the problem? Where did the problem start? How are we going to fix? That's not prophetic. That's actually looking backward. That's condemning. That's hopeless. That's kind of I want to find someone to blame about this. Forward-looking is, okay, how do we move forward from here? What's the next step we're going to take forward? It doesn't really matter that much how we got here. Of course we got here. We're all coming from a place where we were all destined for hell. We want to go forward into the joy of the Lord or into the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So that's the way you know something is prophetic, is it's actually looking forward. It's not looking backward and condemning and kind of stuck in what already has happened. Okay, so unity is the process of sanctification, so process like forward going, manifesting, like sanctification manifesting as people becoming the family of God. So we know that we're getting sanctified or holy as people start to join together in a deeper way, a more committed connection to one another, kind of what Jen and Paula were just singing about and we were praying about, which is there's coming a level of relationship that's open and uncovered and deep and vulnerable but still safe, okay? And that's how we know that we're getting sanctified by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit really likes all of you and knows all of you much more than I do. And if I get more of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I will like you as more like the Holy Spirit does, and I will know more of you more like the Holy Spirit does and still like you. You see what I'm saying? So this takes a risk. This takes faith. We actually have to be willing to say, it's worth it to get sanctified for real, because it's... the practical application of what I'm saying is it's very easy to get in a group of people that are all repenting and trying to get clean and then find kind of the tone that you think the group is ringing at and be like, okay, I can offer something that rings along with that, but I don't want to go deeper than that because I don't really want people to know what's really going on in here. So we find safe things to repent of. We find acceptable problems to kind of expose. But what the Holy Spirit wants is truth in the inward part. And if we really get truth, so the prophecy that Jen was releasing during the music was, You're going to see things start to slip out of your mouth that you didn't think you'd ever say in the middle of church people. That's actually what we're going to talk about tonight. So that's the Holy Spirit actually highlighting something to us. This is important. Like, we have to be willing to be vulnerable with each other because Jesus is safe. If you're in faith vulnerable, now it's very tempting to, in the flesh, be kind of expositional. That's not vulnerable. Be in the flesh and just trying to wildly uncover stuff.
Like an exhibitionist.
Like an exhibitionist, yeah. That's not the vulnerability we're talking about. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit's highlighting something. You're like, oh, I don't know. If I say that, the Holy Spirit's like, trust me, I will help you. So don't try to think of things to expose, is what I'm saying. That's not the Holy Spirit.
Tom, can this be prophetic? I had a dealing with some business today that I got very frustrated with because their reasoning was very them taking and not giving, and I didn't respond very correctly, and I was praying about it, and the Lord said, call back and apologize.
Mm-hmm.
And I did, but what he said to me was, well, what I heard in my heart was, you don't know what you just made her day like, and I want you to bless her. And
yeah.
So I did that, but that's kind of outside the church. But can that be still?
I mean, you don't know that it's outside the church. Jesus sees the church differently than you do, probably.
True. Okay.
And you don't know where he's calling, where he's moving. So last time we were together, Jen actually, as she's like, you know, how do we do this, like, in a work situation? It's like, well, is Jesus in that? And that's what you're saying is, yeah, there was a big you, us, in this thing. Jesus was in this conversation. He's telling you, and you did what he said. That's exactly what we're talking about. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Okay.
What I have found it with my struggles and trying to overcome some things and just trying to be led by God is when I'm not trying to make it happen, and all of a sudden it just happened, and I'm like, okay, here we are. That very thing I was praying about, and, you know, that's that next step.
Yeah.
And it wasn't anything it wasn't my timing. It was absolutely his timing, and every time it's right. But when I try to think about making it happen, I'm like, okay, well, I can make this happen.
Yeah.
I'm going to do this and this, and then that never works.
Yeah, that's
good.
But
when he wants it to happen, it's like, it's right before you, and there's no other way but through it.
He said so.
Okay, yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, very good. So, and we know that that's happening when we start to see this fruit of freedom to be real and still be loved and loving. Okay, and that means that kind of goes both ways. So when we see other people's realness, then we have to employ all the things that we know about Jesus' heart, which is love your enemies, bless those who spitefully use you, you know, pray for those who curse you. Okay, I get those a little bit mixed up, but that's the gist of it. Okay, now, all of creation is groaning right now, the lack of unity. It's groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. And we're going to read this passage in Romans 8. When you hear that all of creation is groaning that the sons of God will be revealed, that means all of creation is groaning for the family of God to come together. That means all of creation is groaning for unity. This is the unity that we're talking about. It's Christ-centered unity. Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. So, practically, when we hear of a rumor of war, this is creation groaning. Like, creation isn't groaning. The Ukraine isn't crying out, whether it knows it or not, for a better leader in the Ukraine, a better leader in Russia, or a better leader in America. Though we might say, well, if America had a better leader, if Russia had a better leader, if the Ukraine had a better leader, that cry would stop. But the Bible's clear, no. That cry is because there's a lack of unity in the earth with Jesus Christ, okay? So that's the only way this cry is going to stop. Now, we'd be very tempted to unprophetically be like, who started the problem in the Ukraine? Let's deal with that's Babylonian unity. The real way to deal with it is, God, what are you saying about the Ukraine tonight? What are you praying? Where do I make choices that host spirits that create division in the Ukraine? Because we all live on the same planet. And so what we're talking about is actually becoming aware of the spiritual unity, both in the enemy's camp and in the Lord's camp, in the way that that we are affecting that spiritual unity in the way that's affecting the earth. This is why Jesus said the greatest commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because when we love God, we actually change the spiritual atmosphere, and it's possible to love our neighbor right. So you can love your neighbor lots of ways. I mean, abusers tell their abuse victims often, but I love you. But they don't. They're just saying that. You only love somebody if you're obeying God in your relationship with them. That's the only way you can love somebody. Okay? So let's read Romans 8, 16, 24. Whoever's got number one.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
Okay, hang on 1 second. I'm going to interrupt a couple times, Jen, just because I know you can handle it. The very first verse here, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this very first part of the verse is talking about unity, that you're one with God. How do you know that you're a child of God? You have confidence because the Holy Spirit's actually giving you confidence that, yes, you are in this relationship with God. If you don't have that confidence, you actually need to cry out for that. You need to have a confidence that you are saved and that you are in a right relationship with God. If you don't, then that you can't have unity with anyone else. It's impossible because you need actually this confidence. The confidence is actually faith. Faith is confidence in the things you hope for. Okay, keep going.
For I consider that, is that where I'm at?
Yep.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?
Okay, so this hints at the prophetic nature of this unity. So this whole passage, Romans 8 is all talking about unity, and you can know that from verse 17, where it says, also glorified together. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together with him. So one of the very first principles of Christ-centered unity is there should be a cross in it. There should actually be some shame from the world directed at you for it. There should be some resistance from the world. Jesus is not palatable to the world. So if you see a huge meeting and people are like, man, the world loves this music, that music is compromised somehow with the world. Like, we have to understand, Jesus, he said, the road's narrow, few are going to find it. The road to hell is wide and many will find it. So if we suffer with him, then we're glorified with him. But if we don't suffer with him, we're not. We really have to look for, when we're looking at unity, where is the cross in it? Where is the suffering in it? Where is the rejection from the world to that in it? If it's not there, that doesn't necessarily mean it's not Christ-centered unity, but that's a big hint. If you just see, oh yeah, that everybody loves that unity, nobody could complain about that unity, it's not Christ-centered unity. It actually has to have suffering in it, okay? Now, the sufferings of this present time, that's a now thing. And then we go down to verse 24. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We have to understand this unity that the Bible's describing, this is a coming at us from the future thing. It's not a, oh, we missed it. Oh, we should have it right now. It's a, oh, we're groaning into it. So will you get unity before creation gets unity? No. You won't. You'll taste it. You'll get portions of it. You'll get the framework of it. But Jesus insists that it's at the Father's timing and the Father's direction. And all of the prophetic passages talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that he comes and brings unity. Okay, so the world will start to experience unity when Jesus returns and sets up his government. Or is it government? His government is a government of, it's a family government. It's a government of unity. It's a government of love. When he sets that up, then the unity will start to overtake the earth and it'll come back into the conditions of the Garden of Eden. So when the disunity came, so when sin entered, sin is separation. Sin is the cause of separation. When that happened, the garden suffered. Like thorns, thistles started to grow. People had to hoe the earth all day long to get enough food to eat. That didn't happen before the unity was broken. When the unity is restored, the earth will be restored. That's why creation is groaning. Does that make sense? So when you hear about Alma Longa, Guatemala, who's ever heard of Alma Longa, Guatemala? In Alma Longa, Guatemala, it's a little city in Guatemala. There were like 17 bars in this city. People were destitute, and there started to be a move of God in this city. The people became united in prayer. They started to pray night and day. All the bars closed. Like, they literally started to become churches. There were several prisons in the city. The prisons all closed. They had so many criminals in the city, so many alcoholics. They were deporting criminals to other cities. When the move of God happened, the vegetables started to grow huge. Like this, what I'm talking about is real. It's not like, oh, maybe that will happen someday. It's happened many times on the earth, many times. It's just, you know, George Otis Jr. did a bunch of videos about about these things. Okay, so this is what this is talking about, is the problems that we see in Kalamazoo, they are spiritual problems, not physical problems. Spiritual problems that have physical symptoms. We're tempted in false unity to find the problem that started the symptom, and we miss the actual cause, because the actual cause is a spiritual problem. COVID is a spiritual problem. It's not, it's a physical symptom of a spiritual problem. You're never going to address it with vaccine, anything. No science is going to fix it. It's a repentance thing. It's coming back into line with God. That's the what will fix it. Okay, so this unity that we're talking about, this Christ-centered unity, it pleases God. It actually brings him pleasure. It's a rebirth. You can't impatiently speed it up. So if you tried to impatiently speed up a birth, the mom wouldn't be happy. The baby wouldn't be happy. The doctors wouldn't be happy. Nobody would be happy about that, because it's actually supposed to take a certain amount of time. If it doesn't take the right amount of time, it's not right, right? Unity is the exact same way. In fact, we just read about the fact that it's a laboring with birth pangs. That means that there's the labor is intentional, and it's God's idea. He actually wants it to be voluntarily born, not forced. That forcing is Babylonian unity. Okay, so impatient unity is harlot Babylon unity. It reacts to a lack of unity. It's backwards looking. Oh, we don't have what we thought we were supposed to have. Why don't we have it? And it looks backwards. That's the battle. It's impatience. Like, we should have it by now. Have you ever felt that way? Usually we feel this way about our kids, about our spouses, about the people closest to us. We're like, oh, you should be walking in more of God. Let me find out why you're not. That's the wrong kind of unity. No. Where do we go from here? How do we get in? Did I hit something true? Listen, if I hit something true, welcome to the club. I didn't learn this one in a book. So, and I learned it today. So you have to actually get into this process of, oh, there's something beautiful being born right now. I love what you've already done, God. Where do we go from here? This is faith. This is hope. This is love. This is the unity the Bible's talking about. It takes all of the pressure off of what people have already done. It takes all the shame off of that. And right. Makes it prophetic and forward. God, where do we go from here? Because God found you at your worst. He wasn't like, oh, I found a couple of good ones here. Let's see if I can do something with you. He's actually found you when you were in your absolute worst, and he decided to love you fully unto glorification right then. And so any progress you've made since then, he's like, yeah. And we'd be tempted to be like, I can't believe you're even still thinking you're saved. But you can't be like that. We actually have to be prophetic and forward, okay?
I just got an image of a candy box, and it was filled with the fruits of the Spirit and the Sermon on the Mount. And as we grow and eat from that, we get to taste a little bit of unity.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, so impatient unity, it reacts to our lack of unity. It groans about others, not itself. It desires rules, formulas, and programs, because it's trying to fix a problem that it's perceiving as having happened somewhere along the line. Let's go back along the line and try and fix it, okay? So it's a reaction. It's not prophetic. It doesn't have hunger, desire, and introspection, like looking inside of itself in the process. And Paul defines this as the flesh. So the entire book of Galatians is written about this. The whole book of Galatians, which is really about the flesh versus the spirit, it's about not going backwards to the flesh, but going forward in the spirit. Okay, so I want whoever's got number two to read Galatians 3:3.
Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?
Now, the reason Paul said this is because this is the most common thing that happens to a person when the spirit starts moving. When you start to experience spiritual renewal or rebirth, it's very tempting to be like, I don't want to lose this. How did I get here? Make a formula in your own mind about how you got there, and then start telling everybody else they got to do it. this is what Paul is saying is, you're only here by a miracle. It wasn't your Bible reading that did it. It wasn't that you were just one of the good guys that loved truth. It was God. He called you. He sanctified you. You told him you needed him. He gave himself to you, and now you want to go to the flesh because you don't want to lose it. You're afraid, and what it really means is you're arrogant. You don't realize that was a gift and not something you did. And so this is not bad people and good people. This is all people. Every single person walks in this and is learning to walk out of it. Okay, so we all have to be like, I'm so thankful for the burning heart that I have, the little bit that I have. I want so much more. I realize that God made me a part of the process to get here, but I don't want to assume that I could have done it without him and assume other people can do it without him. I just want to be a witness that it's possible if I open myself up to him. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's prophetic and forward-looking, okay? So the first off-ramp to sanctification happens in the third beatitude. And we've studied the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit here, so I won't belabor this point. But the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. So the recognizing of our need, that's the first on-ramp to rebirth. Then being like, I'm not okay that I have this need. I know God will give it to me if I just tell him I'm not okay. So we mourn it. That's the second beatitude. But the third beatitude is very important. We have to receive the increases in meekness. The most common expression at Lighthop of growing in holiness is to start thinking, everyone else that I know at home needs to grow in holiness or they're lost. But that is actually a really negative way to look at it. It's supposed to be, God, I can't believe that you took a person like me and are making me holy. You could do it with anybody. That means there's hope for everybody at my house. That means there's hope for everybody in this city. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
It's just the flesh is at war against the spirit. Always. Always at war. Yes. And it's good. It's good that we come out of it, and it's good that we recognize when we're in it, and he's not upset about either of these things. Okay. So, those groaning with the spirit in creation about true unity, they see us all in this wrestle together. They don't grade themselves against other people. They're like, ain't none of us shining with the glory of Moses yet. We've all got somewhere to go, so it looks forward. Do you see what I'm saying? And when we all look forward, we all say, you know, I'm just going to keep going forward. I don't really have any control over what the people to my left or my right, or the people behind me. I just want to keep going until I see you, until I can actually see the glory of Jesus. This is the true unity. That's will drive everybody to Jesus. Because the false unity, what it does is it sets yourself up as the measure, as the standard, as the center of it. And it's like, if you could just come up to where I am at, then you'd see what I see. And that actually makes you God. You don't want that to be the case. You actually want to be like, I just got to see more of God. I can't believe he's given me this much. That's gratitude. He'll do that for you if he did it for me. I can't really make that happen for you. I can't give you the formula. This was the big mistake that the Methodists made when John Wesley got touched by the Holy Spirit. They created an entire method out of the way John Wesley touched the Holy Spirit. Now look at the Methodist Church right now. Very little spirit. Very little. Because you can't methodize it. You can't create a system that will put people in touch with the Holy Spirit. That would make you God. You can only be a person that knows that it's possible if you give him your need that he would fill it. Okay? There's no method. There's no formula. There's no right program that will get our kids saved or our parents saved or anybody else. Okay? So, let's read Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Number 3.
For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Did you hear that? If you're Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you're actually Jewish. You're actually part of the Jewish family. You're grafted in, so you can't get arrogant about that. But there was actually space made for you. That's what it says in Romans 10 and 11. There was space made for you in the family of Israel when you accepted this grace gift of salvation. Okay? Now, there's something super prophetic in this passage in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. He's saying exactly what I just told you. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a prophetic statement. It's not a now statement. It's a prophetic statement. Oh. Arrogance takes it and says, okay, we're all one, we're all equal. Humility says, oh Lord, give me that vision. I want to get to that place. So this was what Paul was correcting the church in Corinth about when he said, I don't allow women to speak in church. Because the women were very impatient and were actually speaking out of turn, interrupting meetings. And he was like, you're missing the whole point of this unity. The unity is in the future. It's with humility and grace that we're like, God willing, there's coming a moment in time when there is no such thing as women not preaching. There's coming a time. Now, I'm not saying that we have to wait until Jesus returns until women preach. In fact, I think we're there. Obviously, a lot of women preach here. But it's the humility to say, it's not a given, done deal in the past. Yeah, he said that, now we're good. That's not prophetic. That's backwards looking. Okay, if you don't agree with that rule, then you're out. Or if you agree with that rule, then you're a heretic. Do you see what I'm saying? You only argue about whether or not women could preach in church if you don't hear the Holy Spirit. If you hear the Holy Spirit, it's already settled. What does the Holy Spirit say about it? Okay, I've got my answer. I'm not going to argue about some verse 2,000 years ago. That's the whole point of the verse, is to be prophetic, right? So you can't take the verse out of context, argue about it unprophetically, and then think you got good doctrine because you think you understand the words better than everybody else that's read it and made their argument. Do you see what I'm saying? It has to be prophetic. It has to be, Holy Spirit, what are you saying about this verse? Is it true the way that I understand it? Is it true? Okay, now, God is a father, and he wants a united family. And he unites the family. This is how he does it. Everybody hear what I'm saying? Look at me for just a second so I know you're going to hear me. The way he unites the family is he is God to each member of the family. Can you make God God of anyone else you know?
No.
Why not?
Because he doesn't even make himself be God to other people.
Thank you. Yeah. He doesn't. You had to pick him for salvation. He picked you. He called you. But he waited for you to pick him. So you can't possibly make him God over someone else. But we try to all the time. Practically, if you live this out, this has massive implications for the way that we parent, the way we are husbands or wives, the way that we work at our work, the way we think about spreading the gospel. Like, you can't make someone else make God their God. And he doesn't want them to. Like, that would be a violation of his relationship with them. Just like I can't, you know, make my kids marry this person or that person. Like, he actually desires that there's a voluntary relationship or interaction. Okay, now practically, this means those truly becoming wheat are becoming fruitful by looking forward in gratitude for what God's done in their lives to what God has for them or requires from them next. It's a glory to glory, strength to strength reality. So if you're actually being sifted into the bride of Christ, if you're being sifted out of the church, like the big C church, not all the big C church is going to go forward with God. It's clear in the Bible. He writes letters to seven churches. He's like, if five of you don't overcome, you don't have this inheritance. And so we have to recognize those that are overcoming, they're overcoming the tendency to actually want to exude stuff onto everybody else and not be introspective and let God come and do something to them. That's all the letters to the seven churches. This is what he's talking about. If you study it out, you're going to see quickly. He's talking about internal heart realities and externalities where they're tricking themselves into thinking they're following him, but they're really not. And he comes to them seven different ways and says, you have to repent. Okay, and those are messages to us. So practically, this means that if we want to be part of his family, we're becoming fruitful ourselves. We're not like, oh man, Sam, if you would just read the Bible a little bit more, then you and I wouldn't argue so much. You'd see truth better the way that I do. Right? That's kind of a self-serving argument, isn't it? Yeah, and so we have to actually understand that God's not looking for me to have that conversation with Samantha. He's actually looking for me to say, where am I becoming more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more long-suffering? Like, these are the things he wants in the inward part so that I can be a witness that it's possible for a person like me to change. Okay, and it is. It is possible for a person like me to change. If that's true, anybody can change. If you would have known me, you'd be amazed. Okay, now, those who refuse to approach sanctification or unity prophetically, they look backward in condemnation at what's not happening and then attempt to impose rules on others and themselves for the present, for right now. Okay, we got to get this thing under control. I got to read more. I got to do this more. I got to do that more. We got to do that less. We have to get this together. That's all Babylonian unity. That's Jesus rejects all of that. He won't have any of it. He won't accept any of that. Okay? Now, some of the rules that we come up with, these are just some examples. Women should not teach. Because if you look in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that, it's because there's a problem in church meetings. Okay, who caused the problem? The women. The women caused the problem. Paul doesn't say that out of a lack of hope. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, when a woman prophesies in church, her head shouldn't be uncovered. So he's intending for the problem to be rectified. He actually is a forward-looking, you have to actually know what is God saying to do right now, but you don't just stop it right then. What is God going to say to do next? When we get order and control in the 1 Corinthians 12 meeting, then what is God going to say? Then what is God going to say? Then what is God going to say? Do you see what I'm saying? It's got to be a living, active, vibrant relationship with God, not a dead, hey, he sent us some rules, let's try to keep them until he comes back thing. Okay. Some of the other rules, page 2. Slavery is okay with God. You ever heard that? No, slavery is not okay with God. There's no slave or free. Like, they're all one. Someday we're coming to the point that there are no slaves. There is no differentiation between men and women. There is no differentiation between Jew and Greek. Do we have a picture of that when we relate to each other? that is like, God is not okay with slavery, clearly, in the Bible. He's not okay with it. Can we take the full counsel of Scripture and move into this reality? You see what I'm saying? Nothing in the Bible can be relied upon because God accepted slavery in the past. You ever heard that? That's a dead way of looking at the Bible. That's because God said something in context at one point in time. I don't have any ability to let the Holy Spirit tell me why he said that then or what it means for me now. I just have to read it and try to make sense of it. That's dead. That's not prophetic. There, no unity will come from that. You see what I'm saying? So these are real divisions in the earth right now. There's real racial divisions in the earth. There's real economic divisions in the earth. There's real gender divisions in the earth that are answered by us becoming more sanctified. Just because we'll start to see differently and invite different spiritual realities to our locale. So when I say, no, racism is not okay, I invite angels that are like, hey, you know what, that's actually my assignment, is to battle that demon that's trying to convince people that it is okay. So when you say, just simply agree with God, then your spiritual reality changes. My 3 square feet become a little bit more like heaven. And if I get a bunch of friends and I'm like, hey, this is what God showed me, and this is what I've been saying, this is what I've been praying, then my 19, 20 square feet, all of a sudden, we see the kingdom of God start to manifest because people are agreeing with him. And the angels outnumber the demons 2 to 1. Like, 2 to 1. Satan only took a third. Right. The only reason that we see what we see out there is because the church is failing. The church is failing. We have the power on our side. We have the answer inside of us. But we don't appropriate it. We're mostly dead, unprophetic, looking at the problems and trying to figure out who to blame. That's Satan. Satan is the accuser. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's looking forward. He's prophetic. You see what I'm saying? All right. So there's another one, sacred, secular distinctions. I won't go into that right now. Impatient attempts at making unity happen. Oh, impatient attempts. There, I was right in my grammar. At making unity happen are born from this arrogant approach. So when we're like, you know what, we've got to deal with the racial divide. This is what we're going to do. Everybody find yourself a friend of a different race. Take some pictures. This is what we're going to do. We're going to act like this divide isn't real. Does that address the spiritual reality at all? No, of course not. But it feels like we're doing something. Why don't we do something as long as we can? But what we don't realize is that unity is at war against the true unity, which is a groaning unity. The creation didn't stop groaning because we all did the thing that somebody thought was a great idea to look like we care about unity. Creation didn't stop groaning. And if creation didn't stop groaning, then we, at the best case scenario, lost a bunch of time. Worst case scenario, confused a ton of people about what unity looks like. And Jesus is going to hold us accountable because we got the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we never asked him, hey, Jesus, is that a good idea? Is there a big you, us, in that? And he's like, no. There's not. In fact, I've told you what I'm in as far as unity goes. I've already told you in the Bible, it's sanctification. It's coming together and getting rid of your junk together, getting clean and starting to see, not only do you see people of the other race wrong, you see your son and daughter wrong, you see your wife wrong, you see you wrong, and you see me wrong. And if you could see me right, all of these things would start to rearrange themselves because you're inviting angels instead of demons. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions? Disagreements? Okay, so item 2, priesthood of all believers. Unity is found in the values of heaven coming to earth. Okay, so Christ-centered unity, it's going to happen when heaven's values are on the earth. Did Jesus want to get rid of the earth, like the grass, the trees, the people?
No.
He's going to renovate it. He actually wants to renew it. He called it very good. When he was done on the 6th day of creation, he looked at what he had made. He's like, this is very good. He will never change his mind about very good. So the problem that the earth has, the reason that there's wars, the reason that there's lack, the reason that the trees don't produce fruit every month, the reason that, you know, animals kill other animals, like that didn't happen before the fall of man. The reason that there's starvation is because there's a lack of what heaven values in the leadership of man on the earth. God wants the government of God to come to the earth so that the earth could be renewed. Okay, and that's what Jesus is going to do. So this is what I mean. He wants his emotions, the emotions God values, to be present on the earth. If we cared about it, if we felt the pain God feels about our hurt of each other, and we felt the joy God feels about our loving of each other, it would change everything about the way that we relate to one another. The thoughts God values. He says, my ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are my thoughts above your thoughts. He actually requires that his thoughts come to the earth and are spoken out by people that are a witness that he is good. Okay? The actions God values. He actually requires that his will be done on the earth. So he's not going to make that happen, though. What did Jesus pray when they were like, Jesus, teach us how to pray? He said, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? His kingdom is collectively these things. The emotions God values, the thoughts he values, and the actions he values. That's his kingdom. That's what his kingdom is. So if you're like, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's his heart. It's his heart for the leadership or governance of the earth on the earth. That's how his kingdom will come to the earth. Okay, so let's read number 4, Mark 12, 29-34.
Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I'm sorry, with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoke the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him.
Okay, so really what Jesus is making here is a unity statement. And he starts it off right here, the Lord is one. He's saying, there's no division in the Lord. There's no division between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're in complete, perfect agreement. And if you love the Lord your God with everything that you are, that's what you are. Your soul, your mind, your strength, your body, your physical body, your thought life, your emotions, and your will. If you love the Lord your God with all that, then you'll be one with us, right? And then you'll love your neighbor as you love yourself. He's making a unity. He's actually laying out the doctrine of unity in the two great commandments. These are the first two commandments that the Lord gave Israel. This is actually the Shema. This is what Israel prays on the Temple Mount every day. The Lord is one. Okay, and so all the sacrifices and offerings that are, Israel wants to see happen on the Temple Mount, they were only to produce unity between man and God. That's why he's saying, if you get to loving God with everything you got and then letting that overflow into loving your neighbors, you love yourself, that's better than all the sacrifices ever offered. That's for the point. That's what the sacrifices were intended to do, was to get rid of the enmity between you and God, to pay the price for sin which separates you from God, so that you can love your neighbor as you love yourself, and you can love God. So this is the point of the sacrifice. It'd be better to get to the point than to do the sacrifice, is what he's saying. Now, this is true for us too. This isn't just like an Israel, old ancient Israel thing. If you give your money away and you don't love, he's like, it'd be better if you love than if you gave the money away. The whole point of giving the money away is to get the love. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. I could give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. I could know the tongue of men and angels, but without love, it's just a noisy gong. That it's like prophecy is useless to you if you don't get the love, right? So this is the point of the unity in all of the service that we try to offer God. He's like, all the service is a waste if you're not seeing the point is that you would come to the place where you recognize in gratitude how much I've already done for you, and then believe in faith, I'm going to do everything for you, and then believe that for the people around you. Actually just have patience with me that I care about them more than you. God cares about your kids more than you. God cares about your spouse more than you. God cares about your coworkers more than you do. If you can trust him in that, then we find, oh, there's a grace to just testify and be free. And I can actually recognize that all of my service to him, like I can really feel this pressure. I got to witness to these people because they're terrible. And he's like, you're missing it. I love them. I made them. You need to witness to them if I tell you to, but witness to yourself. You are terrible. You're terrible without me. You're terrible, right? It's just my terrible is more acceptable to me than somebody else's terrible.
Right.
Okay? And this is what he's really talking about. So the flesh makes the sacrifice more important than the sanctification it was always supposed to produce. Sounds like this. This is how you know it's operating in you. And it operates in everyone. It's not just you. I came up with this list from the emotions I've had this week. I'll read my Bible more to know God better. That puts all the weight on you. If I read my Bible more, I'm going to know God better. You couldn't possibly know God by reading your Bible. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. You will read your Bible more, though, if you know God better, right? And that's the thankful, forward-looking, prophetic way to look at it, is I'll read my Bible more and get more from it when I know God better. So then I come to the place of, God, I got to know you. I got to know you. I can't possibly earn my way into your presence. I just got to know you. Help me know you. And then if you're like, it's really like that, it's really just asking and receiving, yes. I can't really make Samantha ask in sincerity. I could make her pretend to ask in sincerity. I could organize her life to make it look like she's asking in sincerity. But if she don't want it, she's not going to get it. And the truth is, if I don't want it, I'm not going to get it. And there's a lot of ways that I've experienced getting it. And there's a lot of ways I've experienced realizing I didn't really want it. I was asking amiss. I wanted something else. I wanted to be seen as a person that was holy, or I wanted the spirit of prophecy because I didn't want to be embarrassed in a meeting when people were prophesying, or something like, you know, I'm just making up examples. But one of these produces unity with God, this idea of, if I know God more, then I'll be more like a person that knows God. The other one, it doesn't produce that. It actually, it just produces unity of the flesh, which is the leaven of the Pharisees. So when Jesus was with his disciples, he turned the loaves and fishes into enough food for thousands of people. And then he got in a boat, and he's like, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples, just like we would be prone to do, were like, did we not bring enough bread? And he was like, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, you have to be a people that actually don't just preach this stuff and never let it change who you are inside. This is a leaven. This actually, it'll go through the entire dough. It'll corrupt the whole thing. It just spreads really quick. We have to be a people that are, if we're honest, if our testimony is Jesus gets all the credit, all the glory, and then that means it's not on me to save anybody else. You can't save anybody else. You can just testify that Jesus is saving you. It's shepherding, not goat herding. That's the point, okay? Okay, so when we get down to item D, sin is what separates. There is nothing we can do to pay the price of sin. There's nothing you can do. How many things can you do to pay the price of sin? Tatum, if you go to youth group every Sunday this year, will it help you be less sinful? No. Will it take care of your sin? No. If you love Jesus and you love the people at youth group, do you think you'd go more? Because you cared about it. You cared about being there and present and a witness. And yeah, right? And so there's nothing you can do to pay the price of sin. Nothing at all. Striving will only produce more enmity or unity with the flesh. Animal sacrifices won't work. Only personally coming near to God to be personally changed as a witness for others who voluntarily want to follow will save anyone. That's why Jesus, he was lifted up like Moses' snake on the pole. If you know the story of Moses' snake on the pole, a bunch of people were sick. God told Moses, Moses, make this bronze snake, put it on a pole, pull the pole up, people look at the snake, they'll get healed. It was a type and a shadow of Jesus actually being lifted up, people looking at him and saying, this is what the earth feels about God. I want with you. I actually want the cross that you got because I love God, right? Then you'll be saved. That's what believing means, is that you believe Jesus is actually the full representation of the Father, and that's how the earth feels about the Father. It wants to kill him. Do you believe that? If you really believe that, then you will approach success and failure differently. You actually would be like, when I put something on Facebook and it gets 30 likes, that must have been something God was saying. He'd be like, no. When I say what he's telling me to say and I have no idea if it's going to be impactful or not, oh, that's the way God operates. You see what I'm saying? It's different. It's different than the way the world operates. The world wants unity by likes. It actually is like, hey, there's about a lot of momentum on this. This must be the move of God. People are showing up in stadiums. This must be the move of God. Well, it may or may not be. Jesus had stadiums full of people. He said really hard things to them and ended up with 11. So you can't look at it mid-process and be like, okay, that's the thing, because a lot of people are saying yes to it. You have to be like, okay, Holy Spirit, what are you saying about this? Where is this going? Oh, it's going. I can tell in the Bible it's going to no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. It's all of us being equal. There are no great leaders bringing a bunch of people to stadiums and we should all follow that person. There's just the Holy Spirit. It's just the Holy Spirit. And he's bringing us all to unity. Does that make sense? Okay. This is really practical. This will help us actually evaluate what God's doing around us if we really take it seriously. Okay. So, Isaiah 59:1-9. Let's read number 5. Whoever's going to read that.
Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call. It's your sin that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore.
Excellent. Thank you. And so if we had time, we would read more of Isaiah 59. We'd find out he's saying there's your murderers, your robbers. There's no justice in your streets. Everything is broken because of your sin. He's like, it's not the Amalekite sin. It's not all those foreigner sin. It's not the Canaanite sin. It's Israel's sin. It's your sin. And if you accepted Christ, then you're actually Abraham's seed. You're Israel too. And so you have to understand all the trouble that we're seeing, all the political trouble, all the wars and rumors of wars, all the earthquakes, all the weather, all the creation groaning. It's our sin. It's the church's sin. It's us cutting off the flow of the Holy Spirit to the earth. That's the problem. So if we try to look at the problem, we're like, it's abortion. Abortion is the problem. And let's find out who did the abort. Is that prophetic and forward-looking? No. Oh, I actually am pretty selfish myself. I like to take shortcuts. I really don't like the full cost of things. I'd rather have a way around all the costliness of caring about other people. I host demons that actually inspire people to have abortions. I'm the problem. I'm creating a culture by my own selfishness that makes abortion possible. And if I didn't host those demons, then it'd just be people making decisions, and there'd be a witness, a testimony of angels helping us, and it'd be an entirely different voluntary culture of life. But if I speak wickedness, what I get is death. If I point the finger, this is Isaiah 58, point the finger and speak wickedness, I get darkness and death. But that's what we're all tempted to do. We're tempted to do it with our kids. We're tempted to do it with our husbands. We're tempted to do it with our families. We're tempted to do it at Thanksgiving and at Christmas. And you get out of the meeting and we're like, oh, those people, if they would just get it together. We don't realize God is listening and demons are listening. And they're actually agreeing with our choices. If we walk out, we're like, man, I could just see the Lord's moving in this. He's going to move. He's going to save these people. I've been praying for them. Abraham prayed for Lot, and Lot got rescued from Sodom. Like, this is how it works. We just have to be disciplined and humble enough to recognize we mostly don't do that. We mostly complain. We mostly find who the problem is. We mostly point it out to God, and we think that that's prayer, and he's like, that ain't prayer. That's accusation. That's what Satan's doing 24/7. He's accusing 24/7. Does that make sense? Okay. Page 3 of the notes. Sin is subjective, not objective. This is why identifying other people's sin and trying to help them out of their sin is typically not what the Holy Spirit's doing, because sin is subjective and not objective. What does that mean? What does it mean for something to be subjective as opposed to objective? This is like an English lesson.
Like it's dependent on the situation.
Yeah, it's dependent on you, where you're at. Sin actually depends on where you're at. So you can't possibly hold other people to your standard of what's sin and what's not sin. I know this should blow some people's minds. But I want to read the passages, because this is really, really important, actually. Because there's some things that we think about the people around us, and we're like, they have to get out of that, because they're in sin. And God's like, actually, you're in sin. I'm not actually holding them accountable for that right now. I'm dealing with something like 4 steps back that you can't even see. And if you were God, you would know that. But you're not God, and you're not supposed to be. Let me be your God, and let me be their God. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so James 4, 17, number 6.
Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it.
So if you don't know, is it not a sin? Sometimes. Sometimes it's not a sin if you don't know. Sometimes it's not. That's between you and God. What does somebody know? What does their conscience tell them? Can you hear it inside anybody else's head? No. So for some person, you might be like, oh, don't worry about that. It's not a sin. And God's like, I've been screaming this at them for years. It is a sin. Stop letting them off the hook of the thing I'm trying to help them with. Right? Some things were like, everybody knows that's a sin. And they're like, I didn't know. And God's like, I'm not holding them accountable. I'm holding you. Why are you being so harsh with somebody that's mine and not yours? Right?
Okay. This is like when we talk about, you know, being really careful with your money. Like this is a big one in the church about, you know, we have to be really careful with our money. We have to be really wise with our money. And
if you do what Dave Ramsey says, you're saved.
Yeah, exactly. God is talking to some of us about being more wise with our money and not just, you know, frittering it away. But some of us, he's talking about loosening up and not being so afraid
yes.
to let it pour out of your
and he's got
to
be yeah, exactly
at?
Yeah, he's got to be God of all of us, not just God of the one guy who is close. This is what priesthood means. It's not a priesthood like in the Catholic Church or in the Old Testament. It's a priesthood of all believers. You have to know what God's saying to you, according to the Bible. Okay?
But when I was a young mother, I had someone in authority of me tell me, because I was like, I was feeling very, I was like, the Lord is wanting me to, in the Word, He's calling me. And she said, oh, it's okay. God has good grace for young people with young mothers. And it wasn't too long ago, God said, that wasn't for you.
Yeah.
Right.
You can talk people out of wholeheartedness, feeling great about it. You'd be like, oh, I just really was blessing to them. I gave them freedom. And he's like, you actually stole all their fire.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Luke 12, 47 to 48.
And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required to return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required.
So I might look at my kids and be like, you guys have to do this. Like, this is what God's shown me. Like, this is how you get wholehearted. And he'd be like, actually, you didn't know that when you were their age. I didn't hold that against you when you were their age. I have actually led you to the point where you're 49 years old, where you see some of this stuff. You're not their God. Like, they're not yours, they're mine. And you have to actually come to the humility to say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I've been trying to get them to live into a standard that is just, actually, Luke told me once. He's like, Dad, I feel like God could never accept me because you don't. And I'm like, oh, that's the absolute last thing I had on my mind. I thought I was encouraging him to love God more. And he's like, actually, you're kind of making me hate both of you. And it's like, how many of us have experienced this? Have you ever experienced, like, your perception of God is actually related to the way your parents dealt with you?
Right.
And it's like, we have to be the people that break this cycle in the end times. This is the unity that's coming. Is not just between races, not just between nations, it's between generations. And we talk about this all the time. This is the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah, when John the Baptist, who was embodying the spirit of Elijah, came and preached, Elijah didn't, there are no messages in the Bible about him being like, okay, little Jimmy, you and Big Daddy Jim, you guys go fishing together, and that's going to, no. He taught people to look at themselves and get right with the Father. He tied hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children by tying people to God. Mm-hmm. That's how you get generational unity, is you get concerned about God changing you as a witness to the next generation. And that's mostly what we've done, is preach something to the next generation and lived in a control spirit, fear, not giving ourselves to trusting the Lord and expecting another generation to trust the Lord. We can't do that. But we're afraid. You know, and he knows that. All we have to do is repent and come out of it. Romans 14, 22 to 23, number 8.
You may believe there is nothing wrong with what you are doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. For you are not allowing you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning.
So the idea is this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything that you do outside of faith is unpleasing to God. Like anything you do. And so we have to recognize some people don't even know to have faith about certain things. They're not ready to know that. Like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Like there's some people that can't receive any of your testimony. And you're not supposed to give it to them. They're not looking. But then when you do give your testimony, it's tempting to look at the specks in other people's eyes and be like, this is what you got to do. It's like, get the log out of your own eye first. That's all the same passage in Matthew 6, okay? So where there's no faith, all acts displease God and are literally sin. So that means all of us have some work to do. We all have another glory to go to. We all have another faith to reach. Faith to faith, glory to glory. Our today's ceiling should be sometime in the future's floor. We have to be patient in the process. We have to recognize we can't make ourselves faithful. We can only pray, and then God organizes the circumstances of our lives, and he makes us faithful. And when we get beyond a challenge, we usually look back and we're like, I would never have picked that, but man, it changed me. I actually trust God more now. So when you pray for faith, it's easy to get lost in the process and impatient and be like, I got no faith. And he's like, I'm trying to give it to you. Wait with me in this for a minute. You don't have any faith, but I am faithful. I will impart it to you. If you will just take a little chill pill in the middle of the challenge and be like, okay, he's on the other side of this, he's going to make me faithful. I'm going to be faithful on the other side. You like that, Sam?
Like the month of December.
Yes, and January, right? Come on.
Definitely the summer.
Sounds like my whole life. Okay. Let's read Hebrews 11:6. We're almost done.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Okay, so I could think, I am so worried that Sam is going off track. I've got to get her back on track. How much faith is in that statement? So am I pleasing God when I think I am because I'm like so concerned about you? No, of course not. He's like, no, actually, Tom, you're at where you're at because I'm really generous. I'm really merciful. Have some faith about Sam. Have some faith about the city of Kalamazoo. Have some faith about the church of Kalamazoo. Have some faith about the tabernacle of David. Who's supposed to build the tabernacle of David?
God. But it feels loving to fret.
Yes, it feels responsible. Yes. Because we're all taught in an American culture, individualistic realities, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're lazy if you ain't sweating.
Even the truth and love. Like, even if you take the truth and love in the flesh, like, if I just interpret what the truth and love is, then I'm going to tell Barbara every thought that I have because I think it's the truth, and I'm loving her because I just said the truth.
Yeah.
But that might not be true for Barbara.
And it might not be the right time for it to be true for Barbara.
Right.
Yeah, which is what you're saying. Absolutely.
A story about my parents. My mom was really upset our whole life that my dad didn't go to church and didn't know the Lord. And it would get to the point where when she started in, we'd all not breathe, like, you know, because it never went well. And I'll never forget her telling me, she's like, I laid in bed one night, and I was, like, so mad at God, and I was so, like, upset, and I finally just said, okay, then just change me, because I can't take it anymore. I'm like, okay.
You did.
And he did. And my dad got saved at 65 years
old. Wow.
Wow. That's a great testimony.
But her family, wow. I mean, forever, praise she was, Lord. Like, trying to bully him, like,
yeah. I just want to cry a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah, she's just like, change me. Yeah. It's like desperation. He's like, that's what I was waiting for. Right?
Yes. Yeah. All right, so the point is, we have a living God who sacrificed his son to rebirth us in his spirit so we could be one with him again, not a dead God who left us with a list of goals to achieve before he returns. We don't have a dead God. We don't have a God that's a hard man who reaps where he hasn't sown. We have a live, living God who's like, I just want to be in this process with you and with the people around you. That's all I want. If you are a witness that it's possible, they might open their heart, and then I've got them. Once their heart's open, he's got them, as long as they're willing to keep their heart open. And he's going to take them through the same sanctification process he's taken you through, which is, it'll be a miracle if you stay saved. It will be a miracle if you stay unoffended with God. Jesus is like, blessed are those who aren't offended because of me. And so if you need that miracle, so does everybody around you. And you getting them into it only to fail because they don't realize it'll take a miracle to finish is not helpful to anyone. You actually have to let them find their way to that, okay? Now, this requires we turn from clergy, laity, sacred, secular, fleshy ways of turning people to God and go in ourselves for ourselves. There is a sentiment in the... Okay, I'm going to explain it right now. So there's a sentiment that's in... not just the American church. This was in Israel in the time of Moses. Moses went up on the mountain, and everybody's down on the mountain. They're like, send Moses up there. I don't want to go up there. Send somebody else up there. We like pastors because we like somebody who's supposed to know God better than we do. Laity means that you're not clergy. We want clergy. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. We're all supposed to be people that go up on that mountain, tell each other what he's saying, and then we're going to become a kingdom of priests. That's the whole idea. It's a corruption, actually, to be like, well, that's the pastors are covering. That's the way that this works. Now, I probably am offending some of our sensibilities, things we've been taught since we were kids, but I press you to search the Bible on this. All pastors, prophets, apostles, teachers are supposed to be, according to Ephesians 4, working themselves out of a job. It's only until we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the full stature of Christ. That's what it says. It says he's appointed them until. So all pastors should be preaching the same message. My job is temporary. All teachers should be preaching the same message. My job is temporary, okay? We're going to read a passage that agrees with that. We won't read that one that I just told you from Ephesians 4. I wish I would have put it in, but I didn't. I was following the Holy Spirit. Apparently I wasn't supposed to. Okay, so let's read Romans 8, 1 to 2.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
So the only way to be right with God is to actually walk in this leadership of the Spirit we've been talking about all night. Now, the flesh or Babylon builds a tower in the strength of impatient, forced, external unity. True unity is patient in the process God has chosen for voluntary internal unity that he then uses to put every part in the right place. So the point is, your pastor can't tell you what God is saying to you in real time. He might be able to help you along the way. He might have a moment where he's like, you know, I've been praying for you. I have this moment of clarity. And when I say your pastor, we should all have pastors. We should all have people that we are shepherded along with through life. Like, we have moments where we can't hear God. We need somebody to hear God for us, okay? A shepherd or a pastor can help you, but you're required to actually know God for yourself, okay? And so when we look at this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, that's where we have to find freedom, is the Holy Spirit telling us what to do. And then us in faith, with a clean conscience, moving forward because we think God told us to do stuff. Now, you don't have to be right for that to work. You have to be faithful. You make mistakes along the way. God's judging the faithfulness of it, not the accuracy of it. Does that make sense? Because that's what he cares about. He can lead us. He's going to lead us forever. He's going to mature us forever. We'll get more accurate. What he refuses to do is make us faithful. He refuses to make us open to his leadership. Okay, so he's taking all the people that are open to his leadership, and then he's building something out of them called a forever temple, or a temple of living stone. So I want to read Hebrews 8, 1 to 2. We're just about done. Whoever's got number 11.
Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man.
So the true unity, that's what it's talking about, is unity. It's the house of God, it's unity. It's erected by God. If God doesn't build it, it's not true. Okay, so whoever's got number 12, Hebrews 8, 6 to 13.
But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises.
Now this is still obviously talking about Jesus. It's just a couple of verses down for the sake of time from where the last passage was.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I had made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
So this idea of us having to be taught by somebody else, or there being a clergy, a priest, and then we're just, you know, people. He's like, that's none of that is actually the way that it works. Actually, no one is going to be taught by somebody else. I'm going to have a relationship with everybody in heaven has to go through this gate. Everybody. This is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So the new covenant, it fulfills the old. It doesn't negate it. The old, the sacrifice and the offerings, those laws were always to show the need for the new, or unity with God by the prophetic spirit of Jesus, leading us alive. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's not absent. It's just we have a hard time hearing him, and we live in a culture of people that are impatient and don't want to take the time to hear him. So we try to solve each other's problems with really good intentions because we don't want to take a chance that they might not hear God. So we just do this, just do that, so that you could be like me. You see what I'm saying? That's not unity. That feels good to the flesh, like we're caring about people. But we actually have to be witnesses that nobody can save me but God, and nobody can save you but God. And let me tell you, if you're willing, he will save you. Okay, now, the last thing I wanted to read is 1 Peter 2, 2 to 8.
Well, As newborn babes desire, I feel weird not to have a microphone.
Mm-hmm.
As newborn That's babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.
Okay, Jen and Paul, you guys want to lead us in a response? Now, when he's talking about the cornerstone rejected, he's talking about Israel, but he's primarily talking about Israel's leaders, the Pharisees. They did not like the freedom that Jesus was offering Israel. They did not like the idea that anybody could just go around saying they were God's son. That's actually why they killed him, because he claimed to be God's son. But not only did Jesus claim that, he's actually requiring that we become the sons of God, that we actually follow him into this freedom. This accepting that there is no religion that can replace him. There is no formula. There is no way to keep the society in line. There's no other government besides Jesus actually speaking to each one of us that will ever bring unity and then restoration to the world. That's the unity that he's looking for. So if you want that, let's just stand together for a minute. I feel like what he wants to give us tonight are eyes to see. Wants to show me, I think anyone who wants it, just eyes to see where I'm wishing someone else would change. And I don't realize that I'm part of the problem breaking it. Just eyes to see where I can go forward. If you want that, it's just respond. I just want to point you to it. Jesus, I want to actually want to see where I'm it's actually a load too heavy for me. Just trying to figure out how to be God's ever. In this room, there's a heart open to see you as God. God, would you do that supernaturally? That we'd make you our God.